beginning at verse 7. This is found on page 1159 of the Church Bibles. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, and is on page 1184. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs in your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, why don't we pray as we start? Our Heavenly Father, we do ask now that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in you, in your sight, O God, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Normally, as we come to this time, our pattern is to read through the Bible and to preach on one passage after another, sequentially, through the Scriptures. Over the last few weeks, we have changed that up, doing these 4 weeks on the Trinity. When I say it was these 4 weeks on the Trinity, it was 2 weeks a long time ago, and then this week and last week, there was a bit of a gap in between. Sadness in our family, my dad passed away, and what that meant was that a few weeks ago, Jay Behan came to preach for us. He's our bishop-elect. He visited us, and it was great to have him with us. While he was here, he spoke of how he became a Christian. Do you remember that? And he spoke of how there was a moment when he was asked a question which really focused him in and focused his attention on Jesus and made him realize the need of the cross. The question was, do you have to be perfect to get into heaven? Yeah. And the answer is yes. You do have to be perfect to get into heaven. If you didn't have to be perfect, why did Jesus need to die? It's a good question. It's one which focuses on the cross, but it opens up the door to another question, doesn't it? Or it raises another issue. How do you become perfect? It's not just an issue which that question raises. It's the clear teaching of the Bible, isn't it? We heard in the words of our confession earlier, as God is holy, we are to be holy. We are to be holy. You and I are meant to be holy. Or in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, he says to us, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The call of God, the standard that God requires from us is perfection. Holiness. Perfect love for him, perfect love for others. So, how do we be perfect? Many Christians hear this call to holiness. They hear that the standard of God's perfection, loving him, loving others, turning from sin, growing in Christian virtues, and they feel that all the responsibility now rests on them. The burden on living the Christian life, on being perfect, on being holy, is on these shoulders, on your shoulders. Now, that Christian is still looking at the cross. Jesus is the one who has paid for our wrong. He has cancelled the debt that we owe. He has removed the shame of the things that we have done wrong. He's taken away our imperfection. The cross has dealt with our alienation and separation from God. We receive that by faith alone. Nothing we can add to that. Nothing we can do to increase God's love of us or his acceptance of us. That's absolutely true. People are holding on to that. And people think, Jesus has cancelled the debt, crossed out the bad things. He's got us up to neutral, and now it is up to us to obey Jesus' words. Now it is up to us to follow his teaching. Now it is up to us to be perfect. And when we fail, we run back to the cross and we find forgiveness, but we feel that weight of being perfect. All up to me. And all too often that weight is too much. It takes some people to some really dark places where they are crushed by their failure. They're so aware of their lack of holiness, and they feel that God doesn't actually want anything to do with them. They feel like they're offending God, that God has loved them so much in Jesus dying for them, but now they fail him so much by not living a holy life. Other people respond by saying, well, evidence is that I am not perfect, but that's just who I am. That's just the way God has made me. Sure, I shoot my mouth off and I say harsh or stupid things, or I'm bitter or grumpy, or I'm a gossip, or I'm greedy, or whatever, but that's just who I am. That's just the way God has made me, so change isn't really going to happen. Other people seek to tweak things slightly and say, well, what God is after is kind of intention and desire. And so as long as our hearts are kind of in the right place, as long as we're kind of saying, yeah, holiness is important, as long as we're trying hard, well, God loves a trier, doesn't he? So it's the thought that counts. It's about relationships, not rules. And so hold more of a kind of vibe thing, really, you know. Sometimes we add an additional flavor to that as well, and we hand it all over to God, and people say, God, if you want me to be perfect, well, you make me perfect. If you want me to stop this behavior, to change that attitude, to desire godliness and purity, and well, you do that, God. I'm just going to let go and let God. I'm not going to wrestle, just going to nestle. Now, we chuckle. But I think most of us can see ourselves in one of those responses, or probably more accurately, we see different parts of us at different times in all of those responses, which is completely understandable. Because a view of the cross, a view of the Christian life, which says that Jesus has only taken away our sin and cleared our guilt and got us up to kind of neutral, that view of the cross, that the cross wipes out what we've done wrong, but now living a holy life, being perfect as God calls us to, that is all up to us. That view of the Christian life, that will destroy you. It will destroy you. But that view is also a misunderstanding of what God has done for us. Let me try and explain it. I'll try with what I hope is a simple illustration. I want you to imagine an athlete who is part of a team. You can pick whatever sport you want, cycling or football or rugby or league, whatever it is. They are found to have been using performance-enhancing drugs. They're doping. And so they go before whatever their regulatory body is and they are judged. They're banned from the game. They are rejected. They're kicked out. They are covered in shame. Now, I want you to forget the mechanics of how this works, but very often the cross is described as Jesus bearing the judgment for the wrong that athlete has done. He takes their shame. He restores them to the team. Because of his work, they are treated as though they had never done any wrong. They're innocent, cleared of all charges. And in that illustration, up to that point, the recipient of God's grace, the believer in Jesus, is left as a restored athlete. They're forgiven, cleansed, guiltless. But the implication is that now they are back in the game, God's got them back onto the field or whatever it is, and now it's up to them. They've got to play as hard as they can. They've got to compete as well as they can in order to win the prize, in order to make it to the end, in order to do what is required of them. But friends, that is not all that the cross does. And that is not how we should understand the Christian life. That is not how the Bible sets forth the work of God in Christ. See, if the illustration is to work, it has to carry on, which is where it gets tricky because, like all illustrations, it doesn't work perfectly. I think the closest we get is this. The athlete who is guilty, is cleared of all charges, is restored to the team, but rather than that all that happening, and then they have to prove their worth and play their best, they are restored to the team with enough points, with enough victory, with enough success, that their team has already secured victory in the competition. Despite the fact the season is still ongoing, that the competition is still in play, they are top of the table. And they are unassailable in their victory. They cannot be beaten. And so do you see the restored athlete comes back into a victorious team. They still go out and play the game. They still have to go out and work hard, but they do so with the knowledge that success, that victory, that perfection has been achieved for them. That is the situation they've been brought into. That is the outcome which is guaranteed for them. This is the big application of this sermon. This is the thing that I want to make sure we're crystal clear on, getting our heads and our hearts absolutely clear on this. For this is the grounds of the Christian life and the transformation which God brings about. The work of the triune God in the death and resurrection of Jesus has made you holy. He has made you perfect in God's sight. You are already holy. One of our readings from last week was from 2 Corinthians 5. God made him, that is speaking of Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, there is a double swap that happens. All our sin, all our guilt and shame is transferred to Jesus, who bears that judgment for it on the cross. All that sin moves from us to Jesus, and he pays for it. And this is what we're talking about here, and Jesus' perfection, his righteousness, his holiness is transferred to us, credited to us. Because he has lived the perfect life, right? He has done what we are called to do, love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He fulfilled all of God's commandments. That perfect, holy life that God requires from people, Jesus has lived it, and he's the only one who has. And so when a person puts their faith in Jesus, when they respond to what God has done for him, for them, when they're trusting in Jesus, they're trusting in all of it. They're trusting in his sin-bearing death, his guilt-canceling death, and they are trusting in his perfectly lived life. Both count for that believer. Christian, as one who has faith in the Lord Jesus, God doesn't simply look at you and say, oh, there is somebody who the slate is clean and they're kind of up to neutral. He looks at you and he says, there is a daughter, there is a son who has fulfilled my law perfectly, who has kept all of my commands because Jesus has done it for them. And I am counting Jesus' perfect life, I'm crediting Jesus' perfect life to their account. That is how God sees you. That is who you are, truly, objectively declared by the sovereign God because of Jesus' work. You are declared perfect. Have you ever thought of yourself as perfect before? I can see a number of husbands kind of glancing at their wives saying, see, told you. We need to be careful, don't we? Especially doing that. We need to be very careful because the teaching of the Bible is that our perfection, our holiness is credited to us. It's an objective truth of who we are in Jesus, how God chooses to view us. We need to grasp that firmly. Now, we're going to talk in a minute about how that plays out in our lives, but we can't let go of that truth that God views us, God declares us, God counts us as perfectly holy in Christ. See, even though now we live lives that are unholy, at times very imperfect, even though we give in to sin and see such ungodliness in ourselves, no matter what others say or experience declares or that little voice in the back of your head whispers to you, this is the truth. This is who God says you really are in Christ. Perfect. You've got to hold on to that. That is the objective declaration by God. And our subjective experience as Christians is that, and this is a phrase we need to hear and remember, that our subjective experience and God's work in us now is that we are becoming what we are. It's not good English, sorry to the English teachers. We are becoming what we are. The whole New Testament approach to life is that we are now called on to live out what we already are. You see, we are sanctified, declared holy and perfect. That objective work, that imputation that God has done and credited to our account, that's called definitive or declarative sanctification. That is God's statement about you in Jesus. That is all of God's work. He has done all of that for us in Christ, and we simply say thank you and yes, please. But that becoming what we are, that becoming holy and perfect like Jesus, that subjective, our experience of it, that is called progressive sanctification. And that is a work of God. It is his grace at work in us. But it is not only the work of God in that we respond, we work, we cooperate. Because God is now in our lives, actively in your heart, in your mind, in your desires, in your attitudes, in all of your life, Christian. He is at work transforming you to be who you actually are, holy in Christ. And that means that you and I choose and we act and we desire and we work and we struggle and we chase holiness. We seek to give expression, to live out what God has made us in Christ. The recurring kind of imagery that the Bible gives us of that is what we saw in Colossians chapter 3 on page 1184. We're going to deal with it at a sort of a meta level, at a big level, rather than the details of the text. But do you see the principle, chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ. That is the pattern and life. That is what has happened to Jesus. He died and rose again. That is what has happened to you when you put your faith in Jesus. Objectively, you have died to your old way of life in Christ. You have been raised to new life in Christ. And it is that new life which you have, which we now seek to live out. That is the pattern of sanctification, of this transformation. Dying, living, killing, bringing to life. Mortification, old school. Vivification, even older school. That is the language that we use. Killing and being made alive. Killing sin, bringing holiness to life. That is why, do you see, that the Christian life is all about Jesus. The goal of our sanctification is God the Son in Jesus, the one who has lived out the perfect life for us, loving God, loving neighbor. He's done it for us, and he is the example to us of how to live. But the agent of our sanctification is predominantly spoken of as being God the Holy Spirit. In the reading we had from 2 Corinthians 3 earlier, Paul is comparing the ministry under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, which was glorious, he says. So glorious that Moses had to have a veil over his face when he ministered to people, when he declared this covenant, declared this. But it is nothing compared to the glory of the ministry of the gospel. Paul says, for we all who with unveiled faces, that is looking at Jesus, coming directly to God himself, we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. See, there is the goal, becoming like Jesus, living out who God you are in Christ, a holy, perfect person just as Jesus was. Here is the agency or the means, the Holy Spirit, the Lord who is the Spirit. Which means, do you see, that the primary work of the Holy Spirit is focused on Jesus. Here is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work, transforming us. That is what he is doing in your life. He is doing in his church. He is setting forth Jesus as the goal, and he is pouring forth the Spirit as the means to work in his people to make us like that which he has already declared us to be in Christ. Father, Son, and Spirit working together to one end, but doing so in particular ways. And one of those particular ways is that the work of the Spirit seems to always be focused, directed to the Son. We could think about the work of the Spirit in this way. Imagine that you have a beautiful building or a beautiful piece of art or a perfect jewel, and you want to show that off. You want to show how majestic your building or your art or your jewel is. So what do? You take lights and you position those lights to shine on that building, to illuminate that piece of art, to set off that jewel so that thing which is so glorious might be seen in all its glory. And so what you want people to do is you don't want them to come along and go, "Oh, look at those lights. Aren't they incredible? Look at that. I think that's halogen." You say, no, I haven't put the lights there so you focus on the lights. I've put the lights there so that you might see the thing I want illuminated. The work of the Holy Spirit is the same. The work of the Holy Spirit, if I may speak kind of bluntly, is to say, look at Jesus. Look at how great he is. Come to Jesus. See how loving he is. Behold Jesus. See how holy he is. And now I will work in you that you might be transformed into the image and likeness of the one who has made you, who has declared you to be holy. We see that work of the Holy Spirit, don't we, when people become a Christian. People of God drawing them, opening their minds, softening their hearts, helping them to see things they'd never seen before. Friends, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We see that ongoing Jesus-focused work of the Spirit in Christians as he transforms us into the image and likeness of Christ. As he moves in us, in our minds, in our hearts, in our desires, working through people around us, working in all sorts of ways, as we'll see in a minute, to transform us into the image and likeness of Jesus, that we might live out and experience subjectively in our lives, in our hearts and our minds, that which God has declared us to be objectively. See, we are to keep in step with the Spirit, says Paul in Galatians 5, because the Spirit is pointing us towards Jesus. We are to live according to the Spirit, as Romans 8 describes it, because we are to live trusting and glorifying and seeking to be like the Lord Jesus. That is why, do you see, the idea of just letting go and letting God, or don't wrestle, just nestle, it's never how the Bible speaks of our progressive sanctification. Rather, the Bible's language is directive and prescriptive. Do this, don't do that. Put to death, bring to life. The Spirit puts to death and brings to life. Christian, this is what God is doing in you. This is what the work of the Spirit is doing in us, putting sin to death and bringing holiness and righteousness to life. That is what the Spirit is doing, and that is the active responsibility that we have, led, guided, empowered, enabled by the Holy Spirit to be who we are. I hope you can see how liberating that is. See, it's not God getting us so far by the cross and then saying, there you go, you're on your own, all the best, work hard. It's all of God, and that objective truth of who we are in Christ must dominate. But I hope you can also see how encouraging this is. For it is not God saying that our lives don't matter, or that we're puppets or empty vessels. You and I have a responsibility. We have a sure and certain hope and expectation that God will complete what he started. We know that he will bring us to perfection ultimately in the new creation. But we now have the honor of partnering with God and having God work in us to become what we are. So you see, we don't have to say, oh, this is just who I am. This is what I'm like. I'm never going to change. No, you have God saying, oh, no, I think you are. Work hard. My Spirit is working in you. Look at the Lord Jesus, be like him. And so we can tell ourselves, no, this isn't just who I am. I'm like Jesus. That's who I am. That's whose image and likeness I expect to see brought forth in me by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is who I am striving to be like, putting to death that which is against him. Seeing sin, standing on its neck and kicking it in the head. That is what needs to go to death. And bringing to life, nurturing, fostering, caring for, feeding, growing those virtues, some of which we read in Colossians 3. Compassion, kindness, humility. See, we don't have to say God's standards are ridiculous. We could never be like that. It's not a hopeless task. It's not a never-ending story. It's not Mission Impossible. This is what I am. This is who God has saved me to be. So as we come to a close, how does God do this? Practically, really, boots on the ground, what does it look like? How can we be confident that God is working by his Spirit? Well, Christians have seen the way that God promises and declares that he will work through things called the means of grace. It's not a phrase that you'll find in the Bible, but it is sort of a collation of how we see God saying he works by his Spirit in his people. We need to be careful. These are not magical things. We need to come to them in faith. We come to them deliberately and carefully. And I should just say that the means of grace are different in Protestant Christianity than they are understood in Roman Catholic Christianity. And if that's something for you that you want to wrestle with and understand, come and chat to me. We don't have time to get into it right now. We should say the means of grace are not the only ways that God works, but they are his ordained and promised means by which we engage with the triune God, and by which the triune God engages with us. By which we should expect to see God at work by his Spirit in this work of transformation. We see it through the Bible as a means of grace, read and preached, publicly and privately. For in the Bible, here is the triune God speaking by his Son, the Word. inscripturated by his Spirit. And as we take up and read, the Spirit illuminates our hearts and our minds, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the only way to the Father. You see, in the Word, we know who Jesus is. We not only see his love and his perfect life and his sin-bearing death, but we also read of what does God require of me now? The standard and nature of Christian holiness is set out. We've seen some of it in Colossians 3. There's no place for lying, for greed, for slander, for filth. They are to die. We have a responsibility to kill them. And compassion and kindness and gentleness and such forth, these things are to be brought to life. See, the Scriptures point us to Jesus who bears our sin, and here we hear God's Word declaring his holiness to us. Prayer is another means of grace by which God works in us by his Holy Spirit as we individually and corporately approach God our Father through Jesus his Son in the power of his Holy Spirit. That's the normal pattern of prayer that the Bible gives us, to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. Friends, that doesn't mean that we don't at times pray to Jesus or pray to the Spirit. I think particularly when we're asking one of those persons to do that which the Bible attributes as appropriate to them. But the pattern, the normal bread and butter prayer is to God our Father. That is how Jesus taught us to pray. Through the Son, trusting in his grace and love, coming to God in his name, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our faith and confidence being in Christ, trusting that God is guiding and leading us by his Spirit as we speak. See, God's grace is at work as we pray, as you bring our failures and his strength as we rejoice and plead, all those things that we did as Bruce led us a moment ago in prayer. By prayer, God works in our hearts and minds as they are brought into conformity with his will. We ask for things that God wants, and suddenly they become things that we want. And incredibly, he works in others and in his world as we humbly submit ourselves to him. The Holy Spirit is at work as we pray. So the Bible, prayer, and fellowship. This, where we live out the fellowship that we have in the Spirit, as we give expression to our unity in Christ, as we exercise our Christian virtues, as we forgive and welcome and love and speak the truth and set examples to each other and learn from each other, as we who are many are one body, as we have fellowship in the name of God who is three and one. See, Christian fellowship is a place where we expect to see God's Spirit at work. It is in this fellowship that the message of Christ dwells amongst us as we admonish each other and teach each other in word and song and prayer. I hope when you come to church, you expect the Holy Spirit to turn up. Not as though he will turn up at bits at times and not at other times. When you walk through the door, at one level, you are carrying him with you, for he dwells in you, Christian. I hope when you turn up to church, you're expected to, by the Holy Spirit, as you have a chat to someone over coffee and they say, you know what, I've been so encouraged by seeing the grace that Bob has been showing to his son who's been hard work. Hasn't that been wonderful? That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Particularly in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we'll share in a little while, we see God's grace at work, his Spirit at work. These are means of grace where we expect God to strengthen us and work in us, to transform us into the likeness of his Son, not in a magical way, but as we come in faith, where we expect to see the Spirit bringing forth in us, individually and corporately as a church, that which God has made us in Christ. Friends, this is the final sermon in a four-week series, which is stretched over about nine, which has stretched us and challenged us. It certainly has me. One God in three persons, who is love, perfect eternal love, the first week that we saw, who has created all things and us in his image, even though we have rebelled against him, the second week, who has saved us by bearing his own wrath in the person of his Son, and who, fourthly, this week transforms us by the power of his Holy Spirit working in us and with us into conformity with his Son, to be who we are, all of it driven by his perfect love. And this transforming work, as hard as it is, as much as we fail, as slow going as it seems at time, God is doing this as surely and as certainly as he has created you, as surely and certainly as he has saved you at the cross and will get you home to be with him. He is doing that work, and we see it. We see it in those around us, don't we? Maybe we should tell them more often when we do see it, but we see it. If you cast your mind back, think over the weeks, months, years. It is a long-term work that God is doing, but he is doing it. And those words to Calvin earlier were not platitudes as he gets on a plane tomorrow. They were truth. We have seen that young man change and grow and mature in godliness. And if you think about the men and women sitting around you, I hope you can see how they have changed as well. Even that guilt that you feel when you fail, and that shame you know when once again you miss the mark and you don't meet the standard. Friends, that shows you are taking your holiness seriously and you're turning to the cross and knowing your forgiveness. That is beautiful. That is God's Holy Spirit at work transforming you, showing you your need of a Savior over and over again. And that awkwardness which you are feeling now, some of you, that uncomfortableness, Christian, as you sit here and you realize that actually this death life thing, this pursuing holiness, this being what you are, that you haven't actually paid much attention to that at all. And that horrible guilt that you feel now, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Praise be to God that even here and now, he is transforming you, convicting you, strengthening you to say, actually, I am holy in Jesus. That is who I will be. Holy Spirit, strengthen me that I might live out who you have declared me to be in Christ. And that is the hope that God gives us. Let me finish with these words of blessing that Paul concludes his first letter to the Thessalonians with. Hear these words to you, Christian friend. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Did you hear that? He will do it. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus, that his perfect life, unblemished by sin, selfless and holy, you credit that to our account and look on us through Christ as men and women who are holy and perfect. Oh, Father, we do not deserve that, but by your grace you declare it so. By your powerful Spirit, so work in us now that we might become what you have declared us to be. Might you strengthen us to put sin to death in our lives. Might you empower us to bring to life those godly and holy virtues that we see exemplified in Christ. Might we be, Father, as a fellowship, a means of your grace as we strengthen and build each other up, as we read, as we pray, as we baptize, and as in a moment we gather around your table. Father, strengthen us by your grace, through your Spirit, to be the men and women that you have made us in the Lord Jesus. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue.